Would you turn in your Bibles to that passage we read in Psalm 11? And I want particularly this afternoon to look at verses 3 and 4. Psalm 11, verses 3 and 4. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. Now, there is much debate, historical debate, about the precise historical situation of this psalm. We're not told in the scriptures, and conjecture is probably futile. But what we can say of this psalm is not only is it a psalm of David, but it is a psalm which speaks of the righteousness of the Lord our God, that he loves righteousness and looks with favour upon the upright. Here is a man, David, who trusts in God. He tells us that in verse 1. In spite of David's sin, in spite of David's fall, he was still a man who trusted God. In the Lord, verse 1, I put my trust. Now, I wonder, when you read this psalm, whether perhaps he had in mind the account of Lot and the warning of God about the judgment would come upon Sodom and Gomorrah. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow and the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart, verses 1 and 2. Charles Haddon Spurgeon quotes John Mason Neal when he says, notice how remarkably the whole psalm corresponds with the deliverance of Lot from Sodom. This verse, with the angel's exhortation, escape to the mountains, lest thou be consumed, and Lot's reply, I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil take me and I die, in Genesis 19, verses 17 to 19. And again, the Lord's seat is in heaven, and upon the godly he will rain snares and fire, and brimstone and torment, storm and tempest, which is exactly what the Lord did on Sodom and Gomorrah. But he delivered just Lot, for that righteous man vexed his righteous soul with their ungodly deeds. 2 Peter 2, verses 7 to 9. And what the psalmist is trying to tell us, or reminding us, not that he's not trying to tell us, he is telling us, that the wicked are out to destroy the righteous. They're full of power as they try to overthrow the godly. They shoot secretly, they plot with cunning, and this is the work of hell. This is the work of the devil. Remember the cunning and cruelty of the scribes and Pharisees who opposed the Lord Jesus Christ. And at times, if you're a Christian here today, you will know that the pressure of this life seems to be at times unbearable. The devil has his go at us, as it were. And there are pressures and burdens that come upon us. And we live in a society today where we can clearly say, I believe, something of verse 3 has come true. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? Now, are we not facing the situation in our land today when we need to ask that question? If the foundations are destroyed, in many ways the foundations are destroyed. Now actually this began, and I'm not going to preach tomorrow Sunday evening sermon, because we're actually going through the Ten Commandments, and we've got to the fourth commandment, and I've already preached on it three Sundays, but I'm going to preach on it again this coming Sunday. One of the things that began the rot was the attack upon the Lord's day. And from that developed a whole range of opposition to the things of God. Now, if you want to find out about that, you'll have to wait till tomorrow night's sermon goes up on sermon audio, and then you can find out the link, because I'm going to deal with that tomorrow night. But that's the situation we face today, is it not? The wholesale overturning of God's law with regard to our society and our land and nation. We've seen that in the dreadful abortion laws, and now of course in the attacks upon marriage and the sanctity of marriage and the importance of one man and one woman forming a stable society, a stable relationship to bring up children. Well, more of that later. But we are facing days when we should ask this kind of question. Now, without taking a long time on this, let me just mention a couple of quotes from folk who wrote after the riots back in the summer of 2011. Dominic Statham wrote a most important article on the website creation.com, published on the 13th of August 2011, entitled "Why is England Burning?" You remember the riots in Tottenham, you remember the burning in Liverpool and other places. And he says this, and this is just a few comments from a longer article. "Few will have missed the shocking reports of the riots seen recently throughout England. Gangs of young adults and teenagers have been on the rampage, smashing windows, looting shops and burning cars and warehouses. Even large deployments of police have been unable to contain them. Many have been asking why all this is happening." He goes on to detail some of that. And then he says this: "What is happening in England is the inevitable consequence of a nation rejecting God and his word. Instead of believing what God has said, people readily believe the modern academics and politicians who assure us that the Bible is no more than a book of myths and that we can forge a better society based upon secularism. And accepting this view has led to there being no final authority, no absolute basis for morality, and no clarity about who or what we are." And then he goes back and he speaks about his own childhood, and he said, "When I was at school in the 60s and 70s, well, some of us can go back earlier than that and can remember school in the 50s and 60s, and maybe some of us even earlier than that." And what he has to say was still true in the early 60s. "The Christian thinking and values of previous generations were still evident. General behavior, truthfulness and respect were still considered more important than academic or material success. And it was based upon the view that we were made in the image of God, and good character was necessary to preserve this. Children who were brought up properly were understood to have better prospects of a stable, useful, and fulfilling life. And back then, many parents and teachers understood that they had God-given authority and God-given responsibility to raise children rightly." He then goes on to say what has happened. "In contrast to this, much of today's educational system places little or no value on such biblical ideals." He quotes a recent New Scientist article that argued that from an evolutionary standpoint, lying in our personal, professional and social lives is actually a strategy for survival. So don't speak the truth, speak lies, and you'll actually get on better in life. What a dreadful thing. And then in the secular view, crime is more of an aberration rather than a moral failing. Criminals need to be treated rather than punished, we are told. We had an incident down in when I was in St. Ives, a lady who I knew her and her husband well, but her daughter was involved in a serious event of mugging, where she was mugged. And she very nearly lost her life. She was in hospital for many, many months. And after a while, I said, I'd had quite a lot to do with the family, and I said to her, "How are you coping? And how are things? And has the thing come to court yet?" And she just rolled her eyes, and she said, "There is more sympathy for the man who did the mugging than for the victim." She said, "We have got no help at all, and they're treating him as though he needs." He needs to be sympathized with. She said the full force of the law should come against him, but it didn't happen. Well, friends, it's not for me to pass comment on that, but that was some numbers of years ago, and things are far worse today. "Children know," says Dominic Statham, "that they can swear and hurl abuse at their teachers, and it's very unlikely that anything bad will happen to them, indeed if anything at all. What reason then do they have to respect God or any other authority?" And then at the end of his article he says this: "The warnings in the Bible about ignoring God are sobering. In the days of Noah, the whole world had become so wicked that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Genesis 6:5. The ugliness and gross immorality of society today is somewhat reminiscent of that bygone age. The justification provided by evolutionary science for rejecting the truth and authority of God's word brings to mind the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 1, that their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened, and although they claimed to be wise, they became fools. And he goes on to say this: unless the British people turn back to God soon, the latest riots may well turn out to be just a foretaste of what is to come. Now, it's very significant that at the same time, and I won't read this article, although I have some quotes here, Melanie Phillips, who is a Jewess, who's not a Christian, she's a Jewess, but she wrote in one of our national newspapers a very enlightened article entitled How the Liberals Ruined Britain. And basically she goes on to speak again in similar ways to Dominic Statham about the problems of children today, and particularly the problems of those raised by one parent. Not that she is arguing that we shouldn't have sympathy for people in that situation, but describing the problem that particularly boys don't have a father figure. And goes on to develop that. And towards the end of her article she says this: Britain was once an ordered society that was the envy of the world, the most civilized, the most gentle and law-abiding. And she then goes on to say, what needs to happen now is that people in the churches should start speaking. And she says this: anyone heard from the Archbishop of Canterbury about the riots? Anyone care to guess what he will eventually say about them? ! When, and this is Melanie Phillips, when church leaders stop prattling like soft-headed social workers and start preaching once again the moral concepts that underlie our civilization, and when our political leaders decide to oppose the culture war that is waged against that civilization rather than supinely acquiescing in its destruction, then and only then will we start to get to grips with this terrible problem. That's a Jewish writing, saying what we need is churches to start preaching again. You know, sometimes I hear people on the radio saying, and on the television saying, why aren't the churches preaching today? And I feel like shouting, you ever shout at the television or the radio? I feel like shouting at the television or the radio, we do in Droylston. Why don't you come and hear us? And I guess you do in Wheelock. Yeah. Why don't you come and hear us? We have a message, but the world's not interested. If the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? Now, the word foundations here is an unusual word. It's a word which speaks about the seat, the foundation, the ground of society. Now, it can refer to support. We heard that this church is built on sandstone. It can refer to a foundation in that way. But here, it particularly has the sense of that which gives the basis, the bottom, the foundation of society, of a culture, of a land, of a nation. And when you take that away, what is left? Now, the world we live in seems to offer so much, doesn't it? But it's empty, it is worthless, it is valueless, it is pointless. Society is ruined. What is left? And you get people today saying, is life worth living? Has society collapsed? Apparently, among young men, the highest rate of suicide is now the case today than it's ever been. Because they've got nothing to live for. Has God forsaken us? Has society collapsed? Now, a building has foundations. This church is built on sandstone. Good, I'm very pleased. It is, I trust, a stable building. I can't see any cracks. Maybe you can show me any if there are later, but there aren't, you know, we don't see that. And when you're in a stable foundation, you expect to be safe. Earthquakes shake foundations. Some of you know that from time to time I go overseas, and I go to India and I go to the Philippines, and some years ago I was lying in bed at 5 o'clock in the morning in Manila, very early one morning in a concrete building, and about 5:30 in the morning, there was a tremor, an earth tremor. Now the Philippines is known for earthquakes and for tremors, and I can remember lying in bed and thinking to myself, do I get out of bed and get under the bed, because this is a concrete ceiling, and if it falls, what hope have I got? What should I do? Well, fortunately it passed, but it was quite unnerving. And some years ago, when we were still in Cornwall, in fact when our children were quite small, there was a tremor in Cornwall one Sunday morning. I was actually getting ready to go down to the church. I was getting my books together and putting them in my bag, ready to walk down to the church, and suddenly there was a tremor and the building shook. Now, it wasn't a very serious one. It wasn't as serious as the one in Manila. But when that happens, my friends, when you feel the tremor and the earth, we think the earth is stable. We are happy that the earth is stable. When it begins to shake, I tell you, all sense of direction and feeling, it all gets thrown out of, there's uncertainty. That which is stable is suddenly shaken. If the foundations are destroyed, what are we going to do? Now, when we're at home, we're at rest and at peace and in safety, and God takes care of his house, his people, which contains his family, and he watches over them and he cares for them. But wickedness will not go unpunished. And so the time comes when the foundations are shaken, and often the righteous are caught up in those events. Now, a house that's been put in charge of custodians can be neglected by them. They can be unfaithful. They may not have its best interests in at heart. My wife and I have been away for a few days, and we went to stay with our daughter the other weekend, bank holiday weekend, and we went on the Monday to a National Trust property, and that place was a place that had been left to decay. And then a family had come along, a wealthy family had come along, and had bought it, and had sought to restore it. But how quickly it had fallen into decay. Now it's been restored. It's a wonderful place to go and see now. I'll tell you about it later if you're interested. But houses can collapse, and the righteous are often caught up with things like that. Drastic action may be needed to restore it to its former glory. We live in days, friends, when the Church of Jesus Christ has come under attack. The house of God, particularly in Britain. And those that should have been speaking out for the truth have not done so. And men in the ministry reject the gospel of the grace of God. Some years ago, this shows my age, but I'm sure many of you will remember the television series, meant to be humorous series, Yes Minister and Yes Prime Minister. And in one of them, there was an occasion where the Prime Minister had to choose a bishop, a new bishop from a short list of two. Who should I choose? Well, one of them is a modernist and the other was a disestablishment man. What does that mean? Said Jim Hacker. Well, one doesn't believe in God and the other doesn't believe in the church. Now, the script writers put into the mouth of Jim Hacker these words. Why cannot I choose a man who actually chooses the Bible? Do you know that raised a laugh? Now, in a sense, it was funny. But how sad that that's the attitude. That was the attitude. How many years ago was Yes Minister, Prime Minister? I don't know. 20, 30 years ago? And yet that raised a laugh. People thought it was funny that you should have a man who believes the Bible in the pulpit. Well, I tell you, my friends, I believe the Bible. And we need to preach the Bible. And we need to declare the Bible. Because that is what deals with the foundations when they're under shaking. Where are the voices of authority in the church of our land today? I was just 3 days ago, I was meeting with some friends. I meet when we were at Bible College together. We meet up once a year for a day of fellowship and prayer, and to report on what we've done during the year and how the Lord's led us and what has happened. And it was interesting. We were having a meal together, and we were discussing in the meal the fact that there are very few well-known preachers in our land today. well-known preachers. I'm not saying there are no preachers, there are preachers. But where are those who have the headlines? Where are those who are called upon by the media to speak from God's word? When I was a child, there were any number of men who not only could do that, but who were called upon to speak in the media. When Dr. Lloyd-Jones went to Westminster Chapel, all the newspaper reporters, there were reporters from pretty well every major newspaper sitting in the church to report on his sermons. Do you know of an evangelical where that happens today in Britain? No. I don't know. Maybe you do. But we certainly don't read any reports in our media, do we? One has written this: the abundant profaneness in the land and the general despising of the gospel caused for more fire and boiling, he wrote. Now, the happiness of the wicked is momentary, it is transitory, but their misery is endless, the Bible tells us. Don't be bedazzled by the present happiness, but rather tremble at the dreadful end of the ungodly. They stand in slippery places. They are doomed for destruction unless they repent and turn to the Lord. Joseph Carroll, the old Puritan, comments, "The civil foundation of a nation or people is their laws and constitutions. The order and power that is among them, that's the foundation of a people. And when once this foundation is destroyed, what can the righteous do? What can the best, the wisest in the world do in such a case? What can any man do if there be not a foundation of government left among men? There is no help or answer in such a case, but that which follows in the fourth verse of this psalm: the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men." As if he had said in the midst of these confusions, what is said in Psalm 82:5, "All the foundations of the earth are out of course, yet God keeps his course still. He is where he was and as he was, without variableness or shadow of turning." My friends, what comfort there is in that. God has not forsaken us. God has not abandoned this world. But how we need to consider these things. So I want to say, with that lengthy introduction, I want to say two things. I only have 2 points this afternoon. Two things. Firstly, the tragedy of lost foundations. And then secondly, the response of the righteous. So, fairly briefly, the tragedy of lost foundations. Is it possible that the very foundations of law and order can be destroyed? Yes, sadly. And we live in days when evil seems to triumph. Now, normally, evil is restrained by the culture and civilization of a society around us. Because man is made in the image of God. Even if he doesn't like it and doesn't accept it, there is within us inbuilt that normal circumstance that has a restraint upon gross wickedness. But there are times when God gives men over to their sins. And the very foundations of law and order and justice and morality are under attack today by godless and arrogant men. This is God's world. But when men reject God and try to control the world according to their own ungodly philosophies and creeds, chaos results. Do you know what some of our atheist people are saying today? They're talking about an atheist theology. Can you understand that? Theos is God. Logos is a word about God. But these are people who don't believe in God. But they think they can pontificate about God, the God they don't believe in. And in that, they have deliberate attempts to destroy the family unit, and to a large extent, they've done that in our society today. In July 2011, any questions? There was a comment made that current laws are opposed to marriage, that couples are often better off to live separate lives. Now, the audience, there was an uproar in the audience when somebody dared to suggest that. But I'll tell you this, my friends, back in 1990, I won't go into the details, we were in a situation where we had two small children, and we were claiming family credit, or two young children, not so small by 1990, but they were certainly children, and we were claiming family credit. And Margaret Thatcher, in her wisdom, and please, this is not a political comment because I'm not here to talk politics, but she changed the laws of family credit, and as a result we were clobbered by that, and the thing went to tribunal, and in the end we had to pay back some years of family credit. We hadn't got the money to do it. And after it had been to the tribunal, when you go to a tribunal, you're on one side, and then the people who represent the government are on the other side, and you meet in separate rooms, and you're not allowed to talk to one another. After the thing was all over, the man from the government summoned us to go and see him, and I thought we're going to get a roasting from him. Because, the idea was that we'd deceive the government. Well, it wasn't that at all. Anyway, we went into his room. The man was in tears. He said, "I don't know how you're going to make ends meet," he said. He said, "I can't." I really am sorry," he said, "that this has come to this." He said, this is because the law of the land. I have got to uphold the law of the land." But he said, "This law is wicked," he said. "Get in touch with your MP." Well, we'd already done that. And then he turned to us and he said, "There is a way, of course, whereby you can have all the family credit and you wouldn't have to pay it back." So I said, "Oh, well, what?" he said. "Well," he said, "what you could do," he said, "is you could get divorced, but you could carry on living together, and then you're going to have it all back again." I turned to him and I said, "Hang on a minute, sir. I'm the minister in the local. I can't do that. I'm the local minister." He said, "Oh," he said, "no, I suppose you can't do that." That was the advice in 1990 from the government. Who says that this country is not destroying or seeking to destroy families? And the trend away from a Christian culture has taken many years. But now we're reaping what we have sown. Sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. Joseph Parker was a famous preacher at the same time as Spurgeon. I don't normally quote Joseph Parker because he wasn't entirely orthodox. But he said this: "It is the honour of Christianity that it alone is profoundly careful concerning the bases of society and the bases of the individual life. It insists upon the foundation being divine, not human." Now, I don't recommend everything that Joseph Parker said, but that was a very important matter. And why is this? Well, it is because men are sinners, because they reject the word of God, and then there are inevitably evil consequences, the tragedy of lost foundations. Secondly, and in conclusion, what is the response of the righteous? What is the response of the righteous? What can the righteous do? Well, friends, that question can be read as a question of despair. What can the righteous do? Well, we can't do anything. And that, I think, is the reaction of many people. It's a little bit like those words in 1 Peter, isn't it? When Peter raises a similar question, is it in chapter 4, where he raises a similar kind of question, and people seem to think that the answer is, well, there's nothing we can do. No, my friends, that's not what the psalmist is saying. He is challenging us to think about what we can do and what we must do. And the first thing is we must return to the word of God, to the foundation of God's word. So I suggest there are two things at least that we should do. Firstly, we should preach the gospel of God's grace. In the darkest days of the gospel, God is still relevant, because he is the only answer to man's greatest need. And that's why on an anniversary service this is so important, that we continue to preach the gospel of the grace of God, because that is the only way that will deal with man's needs. It is the gospel of God. It is not my gospel. It is not Clifford's gospel, if you understand that. It is God's gospel. And it is God who saves men and women. We preach Christ and him crucified. Paul said, "Woe is me if I preach not the gospel." Now, friends, here are four headings that Spurgeon uses. I'll leave you. You can have them for free. You can read them in Spurgeon's. He speaks of the foundation book, the Bible. He speaks about the foundation doctrine, justification by faith. He speaks about the foundation fact, Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. God was in Christ reconciling the work unto himself. The foundation book, the foundation doctrine, the foundation fact, and the foundation work. The blood of Jesus Christ applied by the Holy Spirit, laid in repentance and faith. And fifthly, the foundation hope, the blessed hope of heaven, of eternity with Christ forevermore. This is the gospel, as it were, in a nutshell. And the task of the church is to evangelize, to preach the gospel of the grace of God. What a wonderful blessing that is. What a great encouragement that is. It's not up to me to save men and women, although I want people to be saved. It is God who comes and saves men and women. And we're to preach that. Now, in a sense, I'm going to say something that I hope not counters what I've already said, but I hope puts it into context. We are not here primarily to preach against social ills or political issues or economic matters. Now, I know I've used social matters and economic matters to set the scene, but we're not here to do with that. We're here to preach what the Bible preaches, which are principles of life, of eternal life, because the Bible addresses man's fundamental problem with foundational matters. Isn't it significant as we read the New Testament? Peter and Paul never give the Christian view of slavery. Now, there was a time some while ago, and it is still quite common, where people will come to you and say, what is the Christian view of marriage? Well, at the end of the day, I'm not interested in what the Christian view of marriage is. I want to know what the Bible says about marriage. You understand? Forgive me, they are very similar, but you understand what I'm doing here. We're not here just to give the Christian view as though it were one option amongst the many. We're actually declaring that the only answer to man's needs is the Bible. That the only way of success is to come to faith in Christ. That the only way of a stable marriage is to be married according to the laws of God's word. This isn't an option to be adopted. It is an absolute necessity. This is where the foundation lies. How do Christians behave in the circumstances in which they find themselves? Principles for living. Consider how this happened in the evangelical awakening in the 18th century. What did Whitfield and Wesley do? They preached the gospel. They didn't deal with social issues. But what were the results of them preaching the gospel? Well, pubs closed. Social conditions improved. Working relations prospered. Society was revolutionized. Why? Because they had some great social plan? No, because they preached the gospel of the grace of God. And men and women were converted. You see, our task, my friends, is not to change conditions, but to preach the gospel that changes people. That was part of the inspiration of William Wilberforce. How did he get the abolition of slavery? By speaking on behalf of the church? By saying this is what the Bible taught? Well, I'm sure he did that. But what he did as an individual, he worked in society. And he worked with men of faith, and men and women of faith, and men and women of no faith. But with any who would stand with him to change the society in which he lived. But he did it from biblical principles. And my friends, in times of revival, these things happen. Men and women are changed because they meet with God. And then because they have been changed by God, they see that society needs to be changed as well. Individuals who find the Saviour. Oh, my friends, what an encouragement, what an incentive that you will continue to be a beacon light to the glory of the gospel of the grace of God in this place. That many will yet hear the true message of salvation. Preach the gospel. Why? Because we know the end of those who do not obey the gospel. We long that men will be saved from the wrath to come, rescue the perishing, snatch them from the fires of destruction. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. What can the righteous do if the foundations are destroyed? Well, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God hasn't changed. And God's word hasn't changed. So preach the word. That's one thing. But the other thing is this. Pray to the living God. Pray to the living God. Now, I could spend a lot of time developing this. But I want to take the lazy way out, forgive me. I'm going to quote from Spurgeon because I think he has a wonderful thing. He's commenting in a sermon on Acts chapter 12 and verse 9 about the church meeting together to pray for Peter, who is in prison. And you remember Acts chapter 12. When their prayers are answered and Peter arrives at the door, Rhoda, who goes to the door, is so amazed that she doesn't open the door. She goes back and tells them that Peter is there. And it's almost as though they say, "Don't be silly. We're praying that he'll be released. He can't possibly be released." But he was, and there he was standing at the doorstep. Well, there we are. And God had answered their prayers. And Spurgeon comments like this, and go back to Metropolitan Tabernacle in the days when Spurgeon was the minister. "Have not we," he says, "in this church," that's the Tab in London, in Spurgeon's day, "often felt the power of prayer? I sometimes fear, beloved, we are flagging in prayer. I may be permitted to say that there are some of you I do not see so often at prayer meetings as I could wish. And then there are some who grow dull in their recollections of fact. At Park Street," which is where he was before he was at the Tab, "at Park Street, have we not had seasons when our hearts were hot within us? When we could not speak because we thought, surely God is in this place. It seemed an awful place to us. We were prevailing with God. We were drawing down the blessing, and that blessing has continued up till now as the result of earnest supplication." What simple prayers they were. There were often things said that were not very grammatical. But what mattered it if the heart was in the thing? "We stormed heaven's gates, and down came legions of mercies to us." We want more prayer, says Spurgeon. "I am always glad to hear that your special prayer meetings and your social assemblies for supplication are well attended, and that there is a desire among the members to have such prayer meetings often. I'm sure the elders of the church will join with me in advocating and encouraging them. We will lend rooms connected with this tabernacle, convinced that as we oftener meet together and oftener supplicate the throne of grace, the blessing will come. There are a few brethren who have met every morning for these last 4 years or 5 years, it may be. They meet now every morning, wet or dry, winter or summer, every morning in the chapel at Park Street, always praying for our prosperity. Their numbers are few to what they used to be. We've not got the fire now we once had, I fear. May the Lord put the embers together and fan them with his breath and make them blaze again until our ministry shall be with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven and the multitude shall hear the voice of God speaking in their hearts. Brethren, pray for us. Pray for your children, your households. Take everything to God in prayer, no matter how hard, how intricate, how difficult. If there is a knot you cannot untie, cut it with prayer. God knows how to deliver you when you cannot deliver yourself. Be much in supplication, for this will make you mighty, make you prevalent with men when you have prevailed with the Maker of men." Wow. Some years ago I was preaching in a church, I was the minister of a church, and one of the friends in the church came to me afterwards. He said, "Pastor," he said, "why do you quote from these old people? Why don't you say it in your own words?" Well, my friends, I don't think I can better the words of Spurgeon there. So I've given you the quote. And friends, when we have preached and when we have prevailed, don't forget verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in his heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord sees all. And he knows all. And God commands all men everywhere to repent. And that is a command to be obeyed. Have you heard this command from God? Well, you have, because I've just given it to you. All right? I've just told you. How can you refuse such a great command? Here is another. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Act upon it. Do it. Obey it. Why not? You know, sometimes I preach the gospel. The friends from Dresden can, I hope, confirm this, or they can deny it if I'm getting it wrong. But there are times when I feel, why is it that you turn away from this gospel? What reason have you got? This glorious gospel of the grace of God. Now, I've never done it, my friends, but I feel sometimes sorely tempted, particularly when I'm speaking to people in the open air, to get hold of them by the collar and shake them and say, you silly idiot, can you not see the glory of the grace of God and the wonder of the gospel? Now, I don't do that because I don't think that's the way to evangelize, but that's how I feel about it. That men and women would come to see the wonders of the grace of God. If the foundations are destroyed, how can we rebuild them? By preaching the gospel of the grace of God, by men and women coming to faith in Christ. And if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, my friend, you're sick with sin and you need the heavenly physician to come to you and to save your soul and to put you right. You don't simply need facts, you need to know the facts. But you don't simply need to know the facts of the gospel. You need to believe. Faith needs to be seen in your life. Because if you are without God, you are ungodly and unsaved and without hope, and you're of all men most miserable. You may not feel that way now, but one day you will feel that when you stand before God. So fly to Christ now. Because disobedience against the gospel is the greatest of all sins. And refusal to obey the gospel is to sin against God with a high hand. It is to despise the goodness and mercy of God and to cast slander at the Lord Jesus Christ. How can you continue to disobey the gospel? The end of those who reject the Saviour is terrible. The Bible describes it as a place where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Oh, my friend, don't be guilty of such folly. The Lord's eyes behold you. His eyelids test the sons of men. He sees you through and through. There's no hiding from him. He hates the wicked, verse 5, but he loves the righteous. The righteous who are made righteous through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Saviour. So submit to him and trust him now and call upon him while he may be found. I tell you this, my friend, you'll never regret it. Never. Well, we're going to sing a hymn as we close. 377. This is a hymn of Philip Doddridge. Some of you know I've studied Philip Doddridge and I love his hymns. Look at these words. Triumphant Zion, lift thy head from dust and ashes and the dead. Thou humbled long awake at length and gird thee with thy Saviour's strength. Verse 3. Think about the foundations destroyed. No more shall foes unclean invade and fill thy hallowed walls with dread. No more shall hell's insulting host their victory on their sorrows boast. God from on high has heard thy prayer. His hand thy ruins shall repair. Reared and adorned by love divine, thy towers and battlements shall shine. Triumphant Zion, 377.